We are going to read tonight from the Gospel of John and chapter 19, the first 30 verses. And this is the experience of the cross that Jesus went through for us, and part of his conversation with Pontius Pilate. And it's just very telling and very wonderful for us to read these words, to let the Lord minister to our hearts about what he did. Now it says here in verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And so the first thing that Pontius Pilate did is have Jesus beaten. And that was with a cat of nine tails, and I have one right here. And it's a whip with strands, leather strands, and at the end there are metal pieces with points on them. And sometimes they would use bone and other sharp things to tear up the back. And so what they would do with a cat of nine tails is that they would plan for 39 stripes, 40 stripes minus one for mercy. And if, as the person that's using the whip is beating them, the prisoner, and the prisoner begins to confess his faults and sins, the hits would get lighter. But if the person would not confess their sins, then each hit would get harder. And so Jesus had nothing to confess because he was innocent. Pontius Pilate said twice, and we're going to see that tonight in the scriptures, I find no fault with this man. I find no fault in him at all. And he was, of course, the magistrate, he was the governor, he was the one with the authority. And he actually pronounced Jesus Christ innocent. So there is the highest point of power that was around. And then also, the thief on the cross, probably the lowest person in power-wise around, that was next to Jesus on the cross, rebuked his friend for making fun of Jesus. And he said, you know what? We're up here because we deserve it. This man has done nothing to deserve this cross. And so from the highest, Pontius Pilate, to the lowest, the thief on the cross, Jesus Christ was pronounced innocent. And so he took the full extreme of the cat of nine tails. He had nothing to confess as sin. And so that's why the Bible says that he was unrecognizable as a man. He was beat up so bad. When, I always forget his name that made The Passion, Mel Gibson, when he was making the film, he was accused of being too gory with the film. And he responded by saying that in his studies, when he was getting ready to make the film, it was way gorier than he made it, the reality of it, that Jesus was beat up so badly that he was unrecognizable as a man, as it says in the scripture. So it kind of gives us a soberness about what he went through. And it's by his stripes, his beating, that we are healed. That actually brought healing to us. I think I told you that story before. Pastor Chuck was always moved with the fact that Jesus took such a beating and then went to the cross, and he was one day, you know, asking the Lord, why did he have to take the beating? He went to the cross, and then he remembered the scriptures. By his stripes, by the beating, we are healed. And so every time that you're healed of something, it's because of Christ's beating. And it is a magnificent thing in the beating itself, because the beating brings the healing here on earth, and the cross brings your salvation forever. What a Savior we have. So let's go on in our reading. It says in verse 2, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put it on him a purple robe. So we have the purple robe here tonight, and so picture that on Jesus. as kind of the mockery of being a king. And then the crown of thorns I have right here. And these thorns are 3 inch long. This one looks like even longer. These are the Israeli thorns. Now, the thorns on your rose bush are about this big. And so when I was young and used to picture a crown of thorns, you know, you picture these little ones. But these are the ones that grow in the Middle East. And you can come up later and take a closer look at the actual crown of thorns here with the long, sticky things. And they place it on his head and then they crunched it down. So these long, sharp thorns went into his head and the mockery there. So that gives us a realistic picture of it. Now, we go on and it says, "And said to him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they began to smite him or hit him with their hands." Now the King James translation says hands, but there is another translation and some evidence from the original language that just it means their fists. And so, and in another gospel we're told they covered his head. And so they would hit him with their fists and actually say, "Prophesy to us on who hit you." That's from a different gospel. Now, when you see a blow coming, you have time to react. And it's a very natural reaction when you see a blow coming. But when you don't see it coming, it's like these poor quarterbacks that get blindsided from the back, where their necks snap back and they just weren't ready for the hit. And that's what Jesus faced that day. He faced a lot of blows coming at him where he didn't know where the next one was coming from. And so it was just an agonizing torture with the fists of the soldiers. Then it says in verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And so there it is. Pontius Pilate said that he could find nothing wrong in Jesus Christ. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, you know, in the years I've studied this, I have just come to believe that Pilate was saying something like, "Here's a real man. You want to see a real man? You take a look at this man right here." And he is just proclaiming that. Jesus was no mamby-pamby. He was no medieval painting of a baby-skinned white face and all that stuff. He was out in the sun all the time. He was probably rugged-looking. And he was a real man. And that's what Pontius Pilate is saying here. He said to them, "Behold the man. This is a real man." And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And so there it is again, just confessing with his mouth that Jesus is righteous. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." No, he didn't make himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was afraid in the beginning, but now he's really afraid that they called him the Son of God. And he went again into the judgment hall, and he said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou, or where do you come from? What are you about?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus had fought the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. And the battle, in the end of the battle, he submitted himself to the Father. He submitted himself, as Peter tells us, to the righteous judge, to him who judges righteously. And so he had nothing to say of any accusation because he knew that he was going to the cross. And he knew that he was going to pay for our sins. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so Jesus did not answer him. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and have the power to release you? And Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that has delivered me unto you has the greater sin. So Pilate, he was the magistrate, but those that plotted and planned to kill Jesus had the worst sin, for they were in this plot. And Pilate knew that he had done nothing wrong, and he was seeking in a way to look for a way to let Jesus go, because he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And here Jesus chides Pilate for trying to get him to speak in his own defense, that he should speak up, because he had the power to crucify him or to release him. And Jesus said, You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. And that is the truth about every one of you and all of us as Christians. Nobody and nothing can have any power over us unless it's granted by the Lord God above. Everything goes over God's desk first. And you remember how Satan had to ask permission to do the things he did to Job from the Lord. As he presented himself before the Lord, he had to ask permission. And so Jesus knew this, and he just told Pilate the truth of it. You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. All things work together for good, for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, and his purpose was to die. And God gave his only begotten Son. Nobody took him from the Father. The Father presented him as the sacrifice for our sins. He did it willingly, and he did it readily. And this power that the governor was threatening with was no power at all, because he could do nothing to Jesus without the consent. You know, there's this saying, there's no stray bullets. And had a missionary in my office a while back. He's from Japan. He goes there 10 times a year. And actually, he's been gone for a long time now because he was raised in Japan. He knows the language really well. He does street witnessing in Japan all the time. His RV is parked back here behind the youth room because of his vocation. He's a missionary. He takes people to the big events around here to do street witnessing when he's in town. But anyway, his kids were afraid of the terrorists. And he just told them, with a big Christian smile, there's no stray bullets in the kingdom of God. There just isn't any. God knows. And God understands. And God can give us peace and lack of fear about those things. And that's what he taught his kids. And I thought, that is so cool. I am going to remember that. So I'm sharing it with you tonight. You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Jesus had it right, and he is the one, isn't he? And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, this is blasphemy for the Jewish people. They knew that nobody was king but God. And they would never bow down to another king. That was in their theology for years and years, all the way from Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach, never bowing to the king. And here they're saying things to kind of rile Pilate up to go ahead with killing Jesus by saying, making this accusation, "Thou art Caesar, you're not Caesar's friend if you're going to be kind to him. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Actually using that against Jesus. It's just blasphemous. "And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement." Now, this word pavement actually means judgment seat. So it's where people were judged in the Antonio Fortress in Jerusalem. They would have this payment or judgment seat. It was outside in those days. Today, if you go visit in the Holy Land, you go down the stairs underneath the ground to actually see the pavement, the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate. And you have to kind of close your eyes and imagine that you're in an open courtyard now. Because after years and years and years, it gets buried up with layers of dirt and so forth above it. And so as you go to the Holy Land, and you maybe get a little disappointed when you go to the pavement where he was judged, the judgment seat, that it's not the way it was in those days because of that. But it was outside in a beautiful courtyard. And it says, but in the Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha, which means, and it tells us more about it, actually paved with stones. That's what Gabbatha means. And so it was like a cobblestone look, but actually the stones down there, as you visit that place, are bigger than cobblestones. They're bigger stones. And if you picture that in your mind, that's what you have at the pavement. And Jesus was judged there by Pontius Pilate. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, or 6 a.m., and he said unto the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, man. This is so blasphemous. And they knew it. Deep down sin. "We have no king but Caesar." Come on. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and God Himself is the King of the universe. And they actually said that. You know, Mel Gibson was going to put that in the movie. But he realized that that would be totally inflammatory for the Jewish people, so he left it out. "We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Now this place, from verse 20, let's go down to verse 20 real quick. It says, there was a title written on the cross, we'll get to in a second, but it says, "The place where Jesus was crucified was near unto the city." We're told in Hebrews 13 that it was outside the city. So that's something to let us know, part of a location thought to be where the cross was, needs to be outside of the city walls, outside of what was Jerusalem at that time. And it's called the place of the skull, which the Golgotha means that. So I wanted to show you a picture here. Now, as you visit the Holy Land, they take you to this place, and the Garden Tomb is on this side of what you see here. And this they believe to be the place of the skull. You can see the eyes and the nose there, and kind of a mouth down there with almost teeth and stuff. And this place is where the most reliable Bible scholars believe that it actually took place, because of the new tomb that's right next to it. And inside that tomb, nobody's there. Nobody's in that tomb. Oh no. And it is in a garden, which it says in the Bible, because they dug down and found a cistern. A cistern is a great underground cavern where water's held. And so when you would have a garden, you'd always seek to have a cistern underneath. So all these things fit into place for this being the place of the skull and the crucifixion taking place there, and right next to it, the garden tomb, which you can actually walk into today. And that, brothers and sisters, is an experience. It gives you Holy Ghost goosebumps for sure. Man, the first time I went in there, I think the first time was the greatest time, because I went in and I just felt the power of the living God. The tomb was empty. Where Jesus was laid was totally blank. And it just kind of glowed, you know. I mean, it was such an experience. But this is the place of the skull. Now, I want you to notice something. And this bummed me out when I first saw this place. There's buses there. Do you see those bus windows? There's a big parking lot right in front of the place of the skull. And it's got buses in it, city buses. And I thought, oh, Lord, this is so not realistic. I mean, because I always pictured, you know, on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. And just to see buses there was bad news. But it was really neat, because in the teachings that we had there, we found out that actually when the Romans would crucify somebody, they'd make sure it was a public place, real public, that people pass by all the time, because they want the people to see and fear that this could happen to them. And so they would put the sufferers of the crosses that they would put people on in public places. And I thought, Lord, perfect, a bus station. This is a crowded place, and it's just outside the city. It's not far away from the city, very close. And so that was really inspirational for me, and what touched me about this place. Okay, well, let's go on. Now it says, where they crucified him, and another two with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the three languages most widely used those days. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, don't you do this, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate, it says, answered, what I have written, I have written. He was really, I think, beginning to believe. His wife had a dream. Pontius Pilate's wife, and this is in the Gospels, had a dream the night before he was supposed to judge Jesus, and she said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. But he didn't listen to his wife because of the peer pressure and the pressure from the Jews to stick up for Caesar. And so he really sold himself down the river. And later, Pontius Pilate went off to France. It was called Gaul in those days. And he hung himself, just like Judas, for what he had done. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And this is a quote from Psalm 22. which said, "They parted my garments," or my raiment, "among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did," because it was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was born by King David in Psalm 22. And this is one of those fulfilled prophecies that the soldiers would do this. And the reason they cast lots for his vesture is because there was no seam in it to rip it up, to split it between the soldiers. And so they cast lots for that part of his clothes. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother." This is a really moving moment. You know, what does Jesus feel about mothers? How should we treat our mothers, and especially in their older years? "There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." So a few women standing together to encourage Mary. "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother from the cross, and the disciple standing by whom he loved." Now this is the disciple John. This is the apostle John. He always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you go, wow, I wish Jesus loved me like he loved John. Well, he does. And you can refer to yourself as a disciple that Jesus loves, because he loves all of us. And John was just claiming that. He was just drawing that to his bosom, that Jesus loved him. And that is a marvelous, marvelous thing. You know, one time a girl in a Bible study years ago came to me and said, "Does Jesus love us as much as he loves John the Baptist?" And I went, "That's a great question. I'll get back with you on that." And I went studying in the Bible, and I found John 17. That would be worth turning to, because we're in John 19. Just turn back to John 17. This is the prayer of Jesus as he's praying. And okay, that's 18. I have to go back to 17, yeah. Jesus is talking to the Father. Yeah, there it is, verse 23. And he's saying, "Father, that they all might be one, as you and I are one, that they might be one." Then he says, "I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Wow. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ, not just John the Baptist. As much as he loves Jesus Christ, that's how much he loves you. As Jesus prays this to the Father, that they might know that you have loved them as thou hast loved me. And I love this verse. And so John revels in that. The Apostle John loves love. He loves to be loved. And we can join right in with him. So he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And it is rightfully said so. We were down here. We did the vestures and so forth. And we're getting closer now. And so, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Mom, I really want you to go home with John. John's so filled with love. And he loves me so much. And he would do anything for me. And I love you so much, Mom. I want you in the very best care. So go home with John, Mom, after this is over. Then said he to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Treat her as your own mother, John. Take care of her. And from that hour, that disciple took Mary unto his own home. And the history has it that John, the apostle, he moved to Ephesus, and Mary went with him to Ephesus and lived with John. And John took care of her the rest of his life. And that's where Luke went to interview Mary to write the book of Luke, where we have the most detailed description of the birth of Christ, Luke. And that was a personal interview between Luke and Mary at John's house. I just think that's so cool. Now, in verse 28 then, we have his death. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, which is the Greek word teleo, everything is accomplished that needs to be accomplished for your salvation and my salvation. Jesus knew that. All things were now accomplished, teleo, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And Jesus said, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. This is vinegar wine. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it up upon hyssop, which is a plant, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The Greek word, teleo. Very important. He knew everything was accomplished for your salvation. And so he can now say, it is finished, with the same Greek word. It is accomplished. It is finished. It's done. I did it. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This is one of the most precious renderings, I think, in the whole Bible, and it's so filled with love. Well, this week, Sherry and I had the most blessed experience on the TV set. We came across the life story of Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. He was known as the Prince of the Pulpit in England in 1850. And when he was 16 years old, he preached his first sermon. Greg Laurie didn't preach his first sermon until he was 19, so Spurgeon's got him beat by 3 years. But anyway, he just went over to somebody's house and opened his mouth, and God's anointing was so upon this young man. It was not long before people were coming from miles around just to hear him preach. And he became very famous very fast. And he ended up in a tabernacle, which is a giant church. And eventually that church held 6,000 people. And it was full every Sunday morning for years as Spurgeon would preach. And he wrote many documents called Letters to My Students, and I actually have those, and I've read them. Oh man, there's a couple of them that are just priceless. The Fainting Fits of the Minister. Oh man, is that a good one, Louis? Man, that's a good one. Did you ever read that one, Bill? No, man, it's great, man. I just had surgery. I'm laying there flat in my bed, and I was just fainting. How long is this going to take to feel better, this surgery, this knee surgery? And I just felt a little depressed. And the Lord told me to read The Fainting Fits of the Minister. And I was so edified and built up. So edified and built up. And then there's another one that's really good from the Letters to My Students. I can't remember the name of it now. You guys ought to get back with you on that. Anyway, just to get back to what I was saying, and you can find this on Netflix, right? Netflix? It's on Amazon. Amazon. It was on Amazon, you guys. Just on Prime on Amazon. It's called Spurgeon. I mean, that's what it's called, and it's his life story, and it is done so well. When he was 14 years old, he was totally engulfed in self-condemnation. He just knew that he could never be anything but a gross, horrible sinner. because there was nothing anybody could do for him. And he saw godly men, and he so wanted to be a godly man, but he was just crying out in his heart. And it was a really brisk morning, and he just went to this one church in town, and it had a very young pastor. And the pastor began to preach from Isaiah 45, verse 22. I want to show you this because it is so liberating. Are you ready to get liberated tonight with this whole idea that Jesus Christ accomplished it, and therefore he said, it is accomplished, it is finished. And this is the idea that we get in Isaiah 45, 22. Let's go to Isaiah 45, 22. Man, they must have picked Christian preachers out, young ones, for this film, because it was so real, it was so moving. The Holy Spirit just really speaks through this little sermon that he heard. Very short little sermon. Isaiah 45, 22. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be saved. And the young preacher started off on that line. Look to me and you'll be saved. He said, you know what? That's all Jesus wants from you, is for you to look to Him. Just look to Him. And whatever situation you're facing, and no matter how big or small your salvation needs to be, you just look to Jesus. You just look to Him. And you know, right away, my mind began to race on that one, thinking back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the nighttime. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up and draw all men to Himself. And that serpent thing in the Old Testament that Jesus was referring to is that they were bitten by snakes and they were all dying in the wilderness, the children of Israel. And Moses made a bronze serpent and held it up and said, look at the bronze serpent and you will be healed. And as they just turned their heads to look at the serpent, they were healed and they did not die. And this is what Jesus was bringing for us, that He would be lifted up on the cross. And what we do is look to Him. We just look to Him, and that set Charles Spurgeon on fire and set him so free, because he says, you know what? That much I can do. I can just look to Jesus. And man, I just started to melt like a big sugar plum in my chair when I saw that on the TV. Yes, just look to Jesus. Just look to Him. He's accomplished it. He's finished it. It's done. It's all done. And we just look to Him. And that is liberating. And that became the life message of Charles Spurgeon. No wonder so many people came to hear him. To hear that message wrapped up in different ways and coming from different scriptures all over the Bible. Just look to Jesus. Trust in Him. Go with Him, and you're going to be A-okay. Kind of reminds me of something that happened to me years ago. I was worried about not reading the Bible enough. I was worried that I hadn't been to church in a while, and I was weighed down with those things, and just kind of under it. And then this song came on the radio. This was in North Carolina so many years ago. Nothing soothes the soul like Jesus. Nothing. Not anything you can do. Stand on your head until your face is turning red. Spit nickels until they turn green. Whatever. Nothing soothes the soul like Jesus. You just look unto Jesus. And He will take care of you and all of your situations. And so let's read on. I love this. It's, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. There's nobody else. You have to look to Jesus. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Doesn't that sound familiar? Because this is quoted in the New Testament. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. Justified, never sinned, and shall glory. Man, is that a set of scriptures there in the last part of Isaiah 45. And it is a life message to take with you tonight. Look unto me and be saved. We look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to just give you one further thing, because this matches up with "it is finished." When he said "it is finished." Let's go to Hebrews 12, and this is the last verse we'll look at tonight. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So here's the New Testament confirming the Old Testament. Usually you have it backwards, but here it is. It says, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And so that takes us right back to the cross where he says, it is finished. It's finished. It's done. And so he's begun in us a good work, and he will perform it until the day he comes. He's the finisher. And it was neat because I was just having that doubtful future thing again that comes upon me once in a while. I'm doubting my future. And then you get this. He's the author. He started me out on my walk with him so many years ago, I was too dumb to see even backwards. I didn't know anything. And he was the author of coming to save me. But he's also the finisher. He's also the finisher. You've probably heard in your Christian walk, finish well. Well, you can finish well as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus. Look unto me and be saved. Isn't that awesome? It's the most wonderful, liberating thing ever. Jesus is my dad. And I just want to walk with him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you so very much, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for Spurgeon, how we respect him in you. And, Lord, so good to find out how he was saved in such a simple sermon. Look on to me and be saved. And Lord God, we are just so wonderfully moved every time we decide to look to you, to bring our sins to you, to get our sins washed clean by you, to just make every decision applying to your brains. And thank you, Lord, that you will finish it all. And we can just have great hope for our futures in you. And thank you, Lord. We look to you tonight again. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you bore for us, that we can just look to you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Why don't we stand together? So, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord continue to lead you and guide you in all of his ways. And wow, may you receive with full blessing, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved. It's as simple as that. That is really cool. That is really cool. And it's just very natural. As you look unto Jesus, you will just recognize your sin. You'll be ready to confess it. You'll be ready to just walk and talk with him. And that's what happened to Spurgeon. I remembered now the other article that you should read. To letters to my students. It's called Blind Eye and Deaf Ear. If you can learn as a Christian to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to a lot of things you hear, you will be way better off. You just say, hey, they said that, but they didn't mean it, and I'm not going to put any stock in it. Or you hear something about somebody and gossip, and you just go, you know what? I didn't see that. I didn't hear it. I'm just going to walk on. A blind eye and a deaf ear. Great article to read from lessons to my students. Really good. So there you go. God bless you guys.